Well, you know, brethren, this is nevertheless a season that is often viewed as a season of rededication. I'm not sure how many of you are well aware of the origins of Hanukkah. Of all things, I wanted to just share with you a little bit of that because I want to use this story somewhat to set up what I want to talk about today. Hanukkah is really all about emancipation and liberation from the oppression of an enemy. And in this case, and in particular, what it involved going back about 21 centuries, because that's really the origin of Hanukkah. It occurred sometime around 165 through the period of about 168, 165 B.C. It occurred actually, which I'll explain here in a moment, over about a three-year period. But what it involved was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he was a guy, a leftover, what you could say, from Alexander the Great's leaders for many, many years. As many of you know, they had four generals, divided up Alexander's kingdom into four categories. Antiochus was a few generations down, but literally was what you could say the emperor or ruler of what became known as the King of the North, the Syrian Empire. His counterpart was that of the Ptolemies in the south. They ruled basically Egypt. At that time, Alexander's four generals, though the kingdom was split into fours, ultimately distilled down into those two sections, the king of the north and the south, which have a lot of prophetic ramifications I won't digress into. But suffice it to say, Antiochus Epiphanes was that one of the king of the north. He found himself stonewalled in Egypt you wouldn't think at this point in history, yet nevertheless, surprisingly even to himself, by the aspiring Roman Empire that was beginning to develop some momentum even as far back as 168 or so B.C. In his retreat, Antiochus's retreat, after he had to agree to certain, what you could say, negotiated settlements with the Roman leader in Egypt, he proceeded to go back to the area of where he was in Syria, but on his way back stopped and desecrated the second temple. Many of you are well aware that the first temple, Solomon's temple, was razed there when the Babylonians took the Jews into captivity way back in about 585 B.C. or so. And then a second temple was built upon the return of the Jews after 70 years in captivity under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra. Both of those books are dedicated to the description of that rebuilding of that temple and so on. But the point that I want to make is that particular temple now, which was essentially the same temple that Herod remodeled, that was really the temple standing when Jesus was alive, that temple was the temple that Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated. And I mean, this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, was a monster. I mean, this guy was hellacious on the Jewish people at that time. He was savage. He was harsh. He was tyrannical. He murdered, he pillaged, he raped, and went through essentially impaling the Jews at that time and desecrating the temples, what you could say, sacrificing swine's blood on the altar. It was a mess. It was a mess until a family rose up and a line of individuals, what you could say, Jewish warriors, the Maccabees. Ever hear that name? The Maccabees. In Hebrew, it means a very interesting word. It is basically a word that means hammer, and it comes from the Hebrew word makavet, and it means hammer. And essentially, making a long story short, over those 3 years, these individuals beat back Antiochus Epiphanes and essentially succeeded in getting the temple back from these Syrians, who then hightailed it back to their areas up in the north. And essentially, in so doing, that is, in conquering and winning back the temple, found a little vial of oil that no way, legend has it, would light the candles in the temple for 8 days. But somehow, that little vial of oil supernaturally lit that candle for 8 days. And the candle gave them time then to find more oil so that they could keep the light burning, you see. 8 days of Hanukkah. you see. But all that aside, the fact is that what happened at that time, and essentially the result of all of that, was the rededication of the temple. The renewal of the temple, you see. Comparably speaking, brethren, this is a good time for all of us who are considered the temples of God to get our minds connected with this time of the season, and even more so, this time of the season being your life, your life. This is the time of the season to dedicate and or rededicate your life to God. I want to remind all of us, and I'd like to turn first of all to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment, just to remind us, many of you are well aware of this, so I don't think it's anything new to many of you, but nevertheless, I think very important and cogent to our discussion here and presentation this morning on what we're talking about, because I want to set the stage with a few scriptures here in Corinthians and Revelation. This one here, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, the apostle going down through some topics here regarding the divisions that were occurring in Corinth and so on, addressing this issue, he comes down and begins to make a turn here on this subject in verse 16 and says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive you," or deceive himself, that is. "If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it's written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness." I mean, God is God. God sees things from a different perspective, brother, and a perspective that we can only dream and imagine of. And the fact of what underscores his perspective in a major way is that this physical world is purely temporary. So what we may think is very important, extremely important to God in his perspective, it is purely temporary. And what is really important are the things that are unseen to our human physical material eye at this point, but in which our mind's eye, remember last week I was talking about the pneuma, the spirit, and the things that we should be striving for, controlling our attitudes, our mental disposition, and viewing our lives in the priority of the pursuit of spirit. That is what's important. That's what God wants us to understand is very important. And so in doing, Paul continues also along this theme, warning and cautioning and so on. And in 2 Corinthians, I want to point out another point here that Paul brings to our attention. As he, remember, again, cautions those Corinthian Christians in the city of Corinth, which was a very pagan city. And if you stay for the Bible study this afternoon, you will see that much of what we're reading here has roots that go way back. I mean, way back, like 3,000 and 4,000 years. And what Paul is dealing with here is nothing more than variations of that origin manifestation of mystery religions that came down through different cultures that took on different, well, what you could say, characteristics. But in general, oftentimes, if you really peeled a lot of the superficial stuff back, you would find have a lot of similarities to what the origins of these mystery religions were all about. And in so doing, Paul, knowing this, because the results, brethren, of following those superstitions and paganistic connections serve only one thing. They serve only one result. And that is, very simply, they separate you from God. They detour you. They distort your view on what God really is, and hence distort and oftentimes warp your relationship with God, because you are taught about God in a way that God isn't. And then as a result, you're thought to be in a relationship that you think by virtue of influences of the culture. Remember, we talked about culture, and we talked about last week expectations. And consequently, in many respects, we become warped because we allow too much of the culture, which is influenced by these origin paganistic moves and movements, definitions and expressions, which we think then and begin to adopt because of our cultural upbringing as real and truth, and we just become part of the system. And we grow up and, well, it's my mom's religion, or it's my dad's perspective, so it's mine, and I adopt it without question. Paul saw a lot of that as well here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He points these things out as he's talking to these Christians, and he's talking to them basically about salvation. And he's talking to them about himself. He's talking a little bit about issues concerning their own ministry and so on. And then he comes down here to verse 16, where basically he says, in regards to, as he draws these, what you could say, comparisons, and you need to really read chapter 6. Again, I don't have the time to really spend all the time I have here in chapter 6, but I want to hit the high point because he makes a turn here as he tries to wrap this portion of caution up. And he says here, what agreement has the temple of God? Now, we've already defined the temple of God, so we know we're talking about people. We're talking about people here. We've already defined who and what the temples of God are, right? They're us. They're us, brethren. That's what they are. Remember, Christ told the woman at the well, the time is coming, that temple, they were sitting there in the shadow of the temple, that temple, Jesus told the woman at the well, that temple no longer will be. Why? Because it's going to be razed. And it was in 70 A.D. Titus rolled into Jerusalem there and tore that temple down. And since then, the Jews have not had a temple since that time. Masada marking the ending of a whole era of Jewish existence as a state until 19, for all intents and purposes, until 1948. So, putting all that to the side, the fact remains is that in this regard, Jesus said, look, the time's coming when you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. So Paul is saying, look, temples of God in Corinth. We could easily overlay that today. Look, temples of God in Bath, Ohio. Look, temples of God wherever you may be. Look, this applies to all of us. Beware of the cultural influences on your behavior, on your thinking, and on your perspectives. Because if you're not, it will, the culture will warp and distort your view on God. And as a result, a consequence to that is possibly, very likely, in so doing, also warp and distort your relationship with God, because you will begin to think he's something he's not. So Paul says in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And that could be anything, brethren. Could be anything that stops you from obeying God. Anything. Literally, perhaps Paul was more in that vein because a lot of the issues regarding temple worship and pagan worship and Diana and temple prostitutes was part of this culture in the Corinthian area and all of that stuff that Paul had focused on. But the reality of it is, brethren, we can overlay whatever it may be, whatever our hobby may be that would prevent us from obeying God first. And I lay out this only for your consideration that anything that gets between you and the Sabbath, every week you have an opportunity to renew your covenant with God. And every week God lays out a challenge to all of us. That Sabbath day, keep it holy unto the Lord. One day, that's all I'm asking. That's what God says. The fourth commandment. Remember, it's almost as though he anticipated we'd forget. Because the word remember is in the original. It says remember. It's like he anticipated. He knew we'd forget. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Every week that comes around. Every week God's watching. Every week he's wondering, Will they or won't they? What idol will come in between you and my Sabbath this week that you'll allow, that you would allow to prevent you from keeping that commandment? That's a fact. That's a reality that we deal with as Christians. Nevertheless, he says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Be you separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And the inverse of that is naturally that if you don't, then I will not be a father to you. I mean, think about it in reverse. I always try and do that occasionally to get a little bit deeper enrichment from the Scriptures, because I see what I'm being told. And then I think in opposition, well, what if I don't do that? Then I add, well, then if I'm told this to do and that's the way I can get the result I want in terms of a better relationship with God, I view it, well, then if I don't do this, apparently it's going to go against me and my relationship with God's going to be hindered. That makes sense. And it enriches my understanding as a result. And here Paul says this as a caution to these Corinthians that, hey, look, you know, beware of what you are finding yourself surrounded by. Because the culture, remember we talked last week about the culture. The culture is geared toward attempting to detour you, brethren. It's geared toward deceiving you. It's designed to draw you away from God. Again, I don't want to belabor the scripture in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, but you know that scripture where it says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against the physical. We wrestle against spirits in high places. That's the Greek translation that would be certainly far more appropriate. And we are in a wrestling match, brethren, with spirits in high places that have a, what you could say, objective for all of us. And that objective is to take us out, to disqualify us. It's time all of you realize, as I myself as well, we're targets, brethren. We're targets. Satan has you 20-20. And he will continue to use and implement culture and, remember last week I mentioned, expectations, and use a trigger. Now, I didn't get a little bit, didn't get too much into that last week. That's what I want to talk about today. He will use a trigger, a catalyst, by the implementation of culture and expectations that will oftentimes get us over that line that he needs us to get over to separate us from God or to deceive us from God. You know what it is? You know what that catalyst is? You know what that trigger is? You see it all over the world, on over and over and over again, on and on it goes, and it's real obvious. Emotions. 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 If I can get you guys and gals emotionally peaked in such a way that you lose control of your pneuma, in some cases, all civil decorum could be secondary. And you may say, what in the world am I talking about? Brethren, there are people today in the Christian church who oftentimes in a church service will lose all sense of civil decorum because they're emotionally piqued due to whatever manipulative means, fashions, techniques, the preacher and or slash preachers and or slash singers, preachers, slash deacons, preachers, singers, slash, you know what I'm talking about, entertainment with music and drums, and whatever else it may be. And I'm not saying singing and drums and music is wrong. Don't get me wrong. Don't take me out of context here. All I'm trying to illustrate here is a point, just one simple point, that if we're not careful, emotions, brethren, can become a tremendous trigger and cause us to be blindsided in some cases if we're not careful to knocking us off our pneuma or out of our pneuma. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about in relationship with the pneuma, then I suggest you get a copy of Deception is Out to Get You. That was a sermon given here last week in December. And that will bring you up to speed. I'm not going to belabor that sermon because I want to expand on this dimension of emotions today. What are emotions? Some have called it the fuel of empowerment or the fuel of behavior, some have called it. Webster calls it this: the moving of a person by the mind, manifesting itself by some sensible effect on the body. Now, that's not meaning it's sensible in the sense of sense. It means sensible, meaning digested by the five senses. It may be unsensible, you know. It may not make sense, but it has been digested by the senses, the five senses. And so the digestion of you with whatever you're surrounded by causes your emotions to do something. You may, if you're not careful, end up doing something that you didn't think first before acting. Many of you perhaps have done that in your life, where you've inserted foot and mouth in something that you said, you know, before you thought about what you were going to say. And not realizing it, you think in retrospect, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have said that. Or, oh man, I didn't mean that. Oftentimes in public speaking, I could tell you many times I've said things that, oh, Judge, I just wish I didn't have said, you know, or wouldn't have said. But at any rate, that is one definition. Another one is the facility of feeling, reacting to mental impressions involving sentiments. Here's another one. Emotions are principally and primarily applicable to the sensible changes, and that is again sensible through the five senses. Emotions are principally and primarily applicable to the sensible changes and visible effects which particular passions produce on behavior. Again, if it's something passionate, you know, you saw that an extreme in World War II when Hitler, you ever see old World War II flicks? And Hitler was up there with the big Nazi sign in the back, you know, and the swastika and all that. And literally tens of thousands of people were all chanting, you know, as he would say, the fatherland, you know, and you hear him, you know, speaking in German and all of that stuff. And people were all in unison, tens of thousands of them. You've probably seen these old World War II things that were passionate, you know, and he would rile them up in emotions. And a lot of that was done at night, with torches and fire, atmosphere, environment, you see. That impacted the senses, the evening, you know, that served to create the arousal, so to speak. Remember what I said last week, that just because you can't explain it doesn't mean it's from God. And it is a fact, brethren. There are a lot of things that we just cannot explain that goes on in this world. Some things just don't really seem explainable. And I think perhaps if you look hard enough in your life or try to remember and reach back and pull some things forward, you would have to admit that there have been some things in your life that are just, they're somewhat unexplainable. Again, let me bring this up. Again, I don't want to belabor it, but it's important that we remember. All the more reason, brethren, all the more reason to keep our pneuma in control, that we keep a solid, sound, anchored frame of mind in the surroundings that we live in. Look what Paul told this young evangelist, Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul also concerned, and therefore cautioning this young evangelist. And mentioning similar things that, well, we're talking about today to Timothy at this time in his life. Apparently, Timothy was a well-known entity to Paul because Paul references his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother Lois. He says here in verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, that is unpretended, that is meaning sincere faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also. Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a," what this means, brethren, "self-controlled, self-restrained, balanced mind, a sound mind." Very, very important, brethren, because this society, this culture is designed, no question about it, brethren, through the implementation of culture and expectations to exploit your emotions. And I'm going to introduce to you now emotions' first cousin. Emotions' first cousin are moods. Moods. Moods and emotions. Boy, if I can get somebody on a down day, it makes it a lot easier to trip them if they're not looking, because they're all self-absorbed in their depression or all self-absorbed in their, oh, woe is me approach or attitude, or all self-absorbed in the no one cares about me approach, you see. And because of that, hey, the tackle's an easy tackle because they're blindsided. They're not. What did Peter tell us? Vigilant. Vigilant, brethren. They're not vigilant. They're not looking around and saying, looking for the tackler. They're not looking for the rope that trips them. You see? Vigilant. That's why Peter said, be vigilant, be sober, be vigilant. Remember, we talked about that. Be sober, be vigilant. It's important that we are. Why? So that our pneuma is in control, our self-restraint, our sound mind. We're anchored in good, sound rationale. We're anchored in a good, foundational, stable, balanced frame of mind and mental disposition. So that regardless of what we might see, regardless of what we might hear, regardless of what we might smell, taste, or touch, or all five at a time, based on where we might be, we don't become warped and distorted by our emotions being exploited. It's very important, brethren, that we understand that we can grow up physically, and we can grow up mentally. We can even grow up spiritually. We can know this Bible, brethren, from Genesis to Revelation, quote Scripture just like that, right off the top of your head. You know all things about prophecy. You know about this. You know about that. You can remember names. You know all the 12 apostles could write them or read them right in order as they're written. You know all the Ten Commandments, forwards and backwards. I mean, you are spiritually, knowledge-wise, filled to the brim. Mentally, you are what you could say in all of your facilities, 4.0 grade average student, high school, maybe college, whatever it may be. Physically, maybe, you know, you are 6 foot, 5'9", 100 and perfect weight, 50, 60, 80 pounds, whatever that may be, you know. Well, however you view physical maturity, mental maturity, and or spiritual maturity. But if you're not emotionally mature, brethren, if you're not emotionally mature, you can spoil your life. and make the lives of people around you very, very miserable. I worked in the water treatment industry for some 30 years. Over and over and over again, brethren, I saw that played out in my career. Perhaps you have seen it played out in your careers, where you've worked with or have known, maybe worked for. In my case, I've had sales managers. I was in industrial sales that were very talented guys. I mean, well-educated, better, more educated than me, had more degrees than you could shake a stick at. As I've often said, more degrees than my last name has letters in it, you know. But because they could not control their tempers, they could not control their anger, they had no self-restraint, they couldn't control their appetites, they couldn't find a means by which they could view things in a balanced way, because emotionally they were always piqued. They oftentimes, in the long run, because I was often in middle management, I could see them fall by the wayside, one by one, like toy soldiers. Just like toy soldiers, because of these inadequacies. And you see people, brethren, who, because they can't control their moods or their feelings, their drives, impulses, and or desires, they fall by the wayside. They can't handle the stress, so they drink. They can't handle a decision that is coming on them, so they eat. They're surrounded by something that, whatever it may be, and because it causes them to be nervous, they smoke. And then they end up turning into drunks, dying of cancer, or become obese. And wonder, why is this? Why is this? In 1 Corinthians, back there, Paul had a little bit of that as well in dealing with some very gifted people in the church. He noticed, and as you see his emphasis here in 1 Corinthians 14, over and over and over again, he's talking about edifying. He says edifying in his writing in chapter 14 so much that you would begin to think that he's belaboring the point. Well, the point of it is that obviously, if that is his emphasis, there must have been something going on that he perceived was taking away from edification. Because the emphasis was on constant edifying, that you must edify. And this was a very gifted church. They had people speaking in tongues. They had interpreters. They had healings and all kinds of things, brethren. There were people that allegedly were seeing visions, and people who felt apparently that they themselves were a little bit more qualified than perhaps others, and so on. And so Paul finally, in seeing a lot of this uproar and uprising and in some cases, frankly, confusion and chaos within the congregation, here, dropping down to verse 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 26, he begins to conclude here, and he says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, everyone has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying, is what he's saying. You know, everybody's got a point of view. Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got to be heard. And Paul, apparently, it was disrupting this particular congregation to the point where he's got to address some of these issues. People were emotionally aroused over some of the things that were going on. And certainly it apparently looks like that, because as you continue on here, in verse 27 we read, if any man speak in a tongue, unknown is an inserted word by the translators, and obviously, and we understand too, that speaking in tongues was not making noises that were unintelligible. Speaking in tongues were not making noises that could not be understood by other nations or nationalities of people, if indeed those nationalities were there present when hearing that tongue. Because what is tongues? But languages. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 2 in regards to what speaking in tongues is all about. And people who claim that speaking in tongues is just jibber-jabber, you know, like, blah, 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 you know, and I'm speaking in tongues and all of a sudden, you know, I go into this kind of routine. That's nonsense, brethren. It is nonsense and is absolutely in no way, shape, or form, as Paul actually even exercises the fact in the right concept that if indeed I were up here speaking in French and you're an English understanding speaking congregation, then why should I be speaking in French to you other than showing off that I'm supernaturally connected with God and I can call a language down anytime I need? As in some cases, the illustration here in chapter 14 was illustrating in that people were blessed with these gifts. But of course I wouldn't speak in French if I know that I'm here in my own language and able to speak English. And of course, I certainly wouldn't speak it if there was no interpreter. If I were English speaking to you and you're French, what in the world is my purpose in being here if you can't understand a word I'm saying, you see? And Paul goes through all of this in chapter 14. He says, the people will think you're mad. So stop it. He says, stop it, he says. And he goes on here in verse 27. If any man speak in a tongue, let him by two or at the most, by three. See, Paul's trying to put organization. He's saying it's chaos in Corinth. So he's trying to put some organization here. And he's writing this letter and he's saying, look, I'm laying down some rules, folks. Listen to me, is what he's saying. And so he proceeds and he says, look, two or three of you speak, and that by course. In other words, not all at the same time. One by one. Use that principle so you can understand what's going on. So Paul's organizing here, and he's suggesting these things for a better organized approach towards services. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep quiet or keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that stirs or sits by, let the first hold his peace. In other words, if I'm speaking and all of a sudden somebody feels something, I got to say something. He's got to stand up. He's going to have to say something from the audience and so forth. What Paul is saying is, look, ho. He says here, if anything be revealed, another that sits by, let the first hold his peace, for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, brethren. In other words, in your pneuma, regardless of how emotionally aroused you may be, you ought to be able to control yourself. That's all Paul is saying. That's all. It's real simple. Just control yourself, you see. And he proceeds along this vein. And what's my point? My point is, brethren, guard your emotions and moods from controlling your behaviors. That's my point. Guard your emotions and your moods from controlling your behaviors. To allow ourselves to see circumstances through our feelings, brethren, can warp and distort our judgments. Most books that you will read concerning decision-making and so forth, management techniques and what have you, will always recommend, always, it seems like without fail, that you should never make a decision when you're emotionally piqued. That you should let your emotions distill so that you can think with your mind to make the right or to enhance the opportunity to make the right choice. Now, granted, there are exceptions to every rule. You know, you've heard of people, of course, where they're standing on a sidewalk and all of a sudden perhaps nearby and a guy's under his car working on his car in a jack and the car's jacked up. I've read a story about this where the jack broke just as the person was standing there and the car fell on the guy and pinned him under the car on the pumpkin, you know, on the back of the car, the pumpkin, and nailed his chest to the ground. And a person standing by didn't think, they reacted. They just reacted, and the adrenaline and so forth literally allowed for that person to pick the car up, you know, and the guy was able to roll out or they were able to pull him out. You know, things like that happen. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. I'm talking about in the course of our lives that in most cases, when in fact we do have opportunity to distill our emotions, to do that, to take the time to do that. How often have you heard, you know, a guy goes to Las Vegas and he wins the big jackpot. And what does he do? He marries the girl that he's with only to find out 2 days later. He says, "What in the world was I thinking?" That was the problem. He wasn't thinking, you know. He wasn't thinking. He was emotionally aroused. He won the jackpot, $1 million, $2 million. He's happy. He's delighted over this or that or the other thing. What's he go out and do? He goes out and marries the girl that he's with, you know, or the first one he sees on the sidewalk because he's just so happy because he's emotionally aroused, you know. Or somebody says something to you and it's not right and it just emotionally arouses you and you haul off and, you know, get involved in some kind of violent reaction, end up getting sued, thrown in jail, disturbing the peace, whatever. You sit in your cell and you're wondering, what in the world am I thinking? You know, what was I thinking? Again, the problem, you weren't. You didn't think, you know. You talk about these female teachers. Here currently we've had a rash of about 2 or 3 or 4 of them over the course of the last 2 to 3 years, teaching young people, 13, 14, 15-year-old boys, of then having sexual relations with them. And you think to yourself, these are matured, quote-unquote, tongue-in-cheek, women, physically, mentally, spiritually, but somehow in their feelings, they allowed their feelings and their moods to dictate to them behaviors, allowing them to break the veil, to involve relationships that are inappropriate with their students who are by many years far younger than them and end up making mistakes that ultimately they pay for the rest of their lives, you see. And I'm sure many of you understand the things that I'm talking about in this regard. We can grow, as I mentioned, brethren, spiritually, physically and mentally. But if we fail to emotionally mature, if we fail to emotionally mature in life, we will get tossed to and fro. And in religion, we will get tossed to and fro. Turn with me, if you would, to the book again of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, once more, making a precautionary statement to those Christians in Ephesus and mentioning here to all of them regarding this particular issue concerning why it's so very important to keep ourselves in control and to afford certain things in our lives to stabilize us. In chapter 4, the book of Ephesians, verse 1, he says here, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation." Interesting choice of words, because it's implicit of the fact that this is a job. It is a way of life. It is something that defines you, brethren. It is a vocation. It is a career in that regard. And he goes on here, and he mentions in this respect, "wherewith you are all called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he proceeds to define the fact there's only one body, there's one Lord, one God the Father. He goes on and he talks here about every one of us in verse 7, given grace according to the gift. "Wherefore," he says, "when he ascended up on high, he led many captive," or a multitude of captives, that's you and I, "and gave gifts unto us," gave gifts unto men. Christ led many captives, or many to be captivated by him. As Paul was a prisoner, we too, brethren, are captives of Christ in that regard. And then he digresses here a little bit, defining the fact that Christ was the one who ascended and descended. But then proceeds and describes the gifts that he stopped there in alluding to there in verse 8. Then he picks up again in verse 11 after the digression of 9 and 10 and states, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and pastors and teachers." So here Paul is beginning to identify functions within the body of Christ for a purpose and for a reason, indicating, of course, brethren, that there are, and in fact, particular functions and gifts that certain individuals have that they should share with others for a purpose. And we're going to find out what the purpose is here right now as Paul mentions it here in verse 12 as he proceeds. He says, why? Basically, the answer to that is verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, which is what we are, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying, that is the educational value, for the being able to be made aware of the body of Christ. For how long will that last? Is that just a temporary thing? Was that just something that the 12 apostles should have been involved with, and then the rest of the years going on down the lane of history and legacy, we're on our own, and we can all be, you know, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, we're all ministers? No, because if we were all ministers, even Paul addresses that. No, we're not all ministers. We're not all evangelists. We're not all teachers. We're gifted. And it's important that we find what our gifts are in that regard, you see. And he goes on here, though, and defines how long this should go on. That is, these functions and organizational, distinctions, and proceeds and mentions here, till we all come into this unity of the faith and of this knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or a sincere man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? Why is that important? These functions, these distinctions, these gifts that he enunciates here important? Well, he answers it. He answers it right here. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto, again, here's the word, edifying, making us more aware of how all these things work. That's the purpose of all of this. That's why it is what it is. That's why we should all be willing to share our gifts and make sacrifices for one another if indeed, as we begin to discover those gifts, we can begin to proceed to exercise those gifts. And so, as I say here, the apostle points all these things out because, brethren, it's important in the religious realm of things that we are stable and that we are not tossed to and fro. I mentioned at the beginning, at the outset here, in regards to many of these mega churches today, and one of the main underscoring elements of empowerment that they utilize today is the very thing we're talking about that oftentimes, unfortunately, is exploited, and that is emotion. Emotion, brethren. Emotion is so often the element by which it is exploited and oftentimes successfully executed in getting people to do things that sometimes they would never think of doing. They would never think of doing. I mean, grown men, educated at Harvard, perhaps even at Yale, college educated, regardless, coming up and lying on the ground in suits and so forth, claiming they can't get up because of holy glue? Women, grown women in dresses and makeup and hats, dressed to kill in their Sunday go-to-meeting best, standing on the chairs, whooping and hollering and jumping up and down. And these could be executives of businesses, owners of whatever it may be that they do, housewives and so on. And they're jumping, yapping and yelling and screaming on their chairs, waving their hands, losing all sense of decorum, of all sensibility. You know, now I'm meaning sensibility, if you know what I'm saying. Not five senses. But would you see them, or could you picture them doing that in the grocery store? You know, they're walking to the grocery store with their grocery basket, and all of a sudden they see a person, and they walk up and say, "Oh, praise Jesus!" You know, a person, you know, probably fall back on their, you know, their tush or whatever it may be into the aisle and wonder what's going on with this person, you know. I had a guy do that one time to me at his house. I went there for a Bible study. He overpowered me. He came running down the steps and got in my face about 3 inches from my eyes. And it took me about 3 seconds to realize I shouldn't be here. I mean, I was frightened. I didn't know what this guy was. He was emotionally, in my view and perspective, emotionally out of control. And I was pretty emotionally peaked most of the time anyway when I was 19 or 20. And that's when this happened, when I was 19 or 20. And that even scared me at that time. That's how they do this, brethren. They whoop things up. And or. They will do many things in terms of implementing the cultural venues they have to allow and afford, as I say, these things to occur, because, again, the two areas we're talking about primarily that are the venues for these impacts is because, one, culture has accepted it as appropriate. As long as you're in a, what you could say, environment that is accepted by the culture as being appropriate for that kind of behavior, jumping up and down, college-educated people being held down by holy glue on a concrete floor that's dry, mentioning things that are just outrageous in some respects, are acceptable. Why? Because culture now, today, has accepted it as appropriate. And secondly, don't forget this, brethren. A lot of the reason why, because the two venues that are used, that emotions are exploited by, are expectations. People go to people they see who they think have gifts of healing because they have an expectation to be healed. Is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. What's wrong is a person who pretends to have the gift and exploits people's emotions for their money and attention to support their way of life in that area. That's what makes people cynical about religion. It's why it made me a cynic, especially about Christianity. If somebody 35 years ago would have told me I'd be here doing this today, I would have said, "You're nuts. No way. No way. They're all a bunch of frauds. They're greedy. They're merchandisers. They're money hungry. They just want their hands in your pocket. And all they are is caricatures of liars," is what my opinion was of many of them 35 plus years ago. Because to me, religion was nothing more than a game. Unfortunately, people go to many of these mega churches with expectations. Health and wealth. Give me a buck and I'll promise God will give you two. Give me 100 and I promise God will give you 200. Give me $1,000 and I'll promise God will give you 2,000. Health and wealth ministries. They're a dime a dozen. They're all over the place. Others of them, what do? They go there just, it's an outlet. It's entertainment. You can hear some pretty good music, and you can. I'll tell you what. There is some good entertainment in the traditional Christian evangelical community today. Tremendous singers, tremendous musicians, tremendous shows. You can't gainsay them in any way, shape, or form. They are good. And a lot of people enjoy it. Because why? They can go there expecting to be entertained. And they can walk away from that and say, honey, boy, did I enjoy this. I did too, sweetheart. Oh, it was the... Did you hear that song when they did the national anthem or when they did, you know, this or that? It made me go... It made chills run up and down. You know, that's people, they get off on that, brethren. The expectation was fulfilled. The expectation was fulfilled, you see. And the emotion is exploited. Because then if they do come away with a healing... If they do come away satisfied, if they do come away with giving me $100 and next week all of a sudden your Uncle George dies and he left you $2 million, you say the timing was perfect. Well, that had to be from God. And some of these things are validated in the lives of people, which oftentimes it's such a numbers game, brethren. It's such a numbers game. And such manipulation. But yet, nevertheless, I'm not saying there's no legitimacy to it either. Because, remember, in the tape, deception's out to get you. We understand the story of the prophet that came from Judah. Or how about Esau, who sold his birthright? Because he was hungry. If he wanted it bad enough, remember, brethren, and I quote, because they received not the love of the truth, God shall send them. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Brethren, all I'm saying is remember, we're working out our own salvation. Philippians chapter 2, you can read it there. I'm not working out your salvation for you. You're not working out my salvation for me. We all work out our own salvation. We are all, brethren, accountable and responsible for the decisions we make. And the decisions we make in our lives define us. They define us. And all I'm saying is that we need to pray that God will guard our emotions. It's important that we work out our salvation with a good, sound, secure, well-anchored pneuma. There are going to be a lot of things coming down the line, brethren, as we go forward in the history of mankind that are going to be unbelievably convincing that they are indeed, that is, these things are indeed from God. What I'm suggesting here, brethren, is to guard your emotions so you don't get shanghaied and hoodwinked by the things that are coming down the line that will be so persuasive that even Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, you know it, we read it last week in that sermon, that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. And it would come in a time, when many would come claiming Christ is indeed Christ, or Christ is indeed the Anointed. So all I'm saying is let's contend for that faith that was once delivered to the saints, as Jude said. Let's continue to pursue a life of dedication, and if need be, from time to time, rededication, because we're now beginning to round a corner here. I always kind of look at January 1 as hump day, you know. It's kind of hump day, because now we're on the downside of going toward Passover. And it's always good to remember, brethren, that life is designed to impact you negatively toward God. Understand that. And realize it takes a strong and very dedicated Maccabee, a strong, dedicated Maccabean, a strong, dedicated Maccabee. Maccabee being hammer. That's what that means. Hammer. Christ said, take the kingdom by force. Why did he say that? Because it's a wrestling match, brethren. And day in and day out as Christians, we've got to fight. That's why we're soldiers. We're called soldiers in arms. Why? Because you're targets. You stand for everything that Satan the devil hates. He's the god of this world. And he doesn't want that changed. And he knows the time's coming when his replacements will be resurrected, changed to spirit, and rule and reign with Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, on planet Earth. That time's coming, brethren. So this is, it's a good time. It's a good time to think about dedication and rededicating our hearts. Yes, our emotions. Our hearts, our emotions. Nothing wrong with emotions. And don't get me wrong, please don't take me out of context in respect to the fact that emotions are bad. Emotions are not bad. It's bad when people exploit them. That's what's bad. There's nothing wrong with crying and sorrow. There's nothing wrong with crying for joy. There's nothing wrong with getting giddy and dancing like David did in his underwear. Or Jesus actually getting giddy when the 70 came back and they said, Lord, even the demons are listening to us. And Jesus, yeah, it's working, Father. And he was excited. He got emotionally aroused and he was happy. Jesus, well, you can read about that. When the 70 came back, the Greek word there is that he was giddy. He was giddy with happiness. Jesus was. There's nothing wrong with being emotional and telling his disciples, hey, guys, wait a minute. Bring the little kids to me. I've got time for them. Because they said, well, hey, you don't have time for them. Oh, wait. Jesus was emotional, brethren. Nothing wrong with emotions. Nothing wrong with emotions. But let's concentrate on dedicating those hearts, emotions, and our minds, our thoughts, our ideas, our pneuma, our disposition, our mental framing and frame of mind to the great God, the Almighty. Even more so in this day and age, which seems to be